Okay, back over in Romans, actually back to my excursus. I was looking at it. I might finish it this week. It might be part of next week still. But we were looking at the matter of the scriptures and alcoholic beverage. We began with kind of an overview, some of the passages that speak specifically to that thing. I think a key one where Solomon spoke of specifically identifying and separating, I believe, distinguishing fermented wine from the more generic term. We looked last week and saw specifically the historical record that indeed there were many ways in which the fruit of the vine was preserved without fermentation, that were known by the ancients, that were practiced by the ancients, and specifically that were practiced by the Jews and in Palestine. Understanding that many of these words that some will argue must always be fermented wine, or I think when we look at the historical and the biblical record, almost certainly used as more generic terms, similar to our terms of cider or liqueur, even when understood appropriately. We began to look last week, as I concluded, a couple of passages in the Old Testament that are used to justify the use of beverage alcohol. And I told you a little story about Diane, and not just about her, in our own minds, the way we think about things anymore. We read about something that's adult. You know, we think about perverse. I mean, how has our language got twisted? Or we use the word gay, you know. Confederate marching song, gay and happy, gay and happy. We were gay and happy too. Well, you couldn't go singing that today, could you? I mean, I guess you could, but folks probably get the wrong idea. Because that song's wrong? Because the word gay's bad? No, because our depravity, the way what we bring to things now because of the usage of language and the deterioration of the meanings of language. Okay, in particular these passages, again, picking up there at Psalm 104 and verse 14. He causeth the grass to grow for the cattle, and the herb for the service of man, that he may bring forth food out of the earth, and wine that maketh glad the heart of man, and oil to make his face to shine, and bread which strengtheneth man's heart. When we look at this passage carefully, it's clear here that the wine, as it's being spoken of, is understood as a real benefit. And it's comparable to what's the inner strength here that's spoken of, that's derived from bread. And wine makes the heart glad. Bread strengthens a man's heart. You know, it's only because of what we may try to bring to these passages that we say, well, gladness here must speak of the unwholesome inhibitions that are released and the giddiness that follows intoxication. How could that be, really? I mean, if you really look at the passage and what it's talking about in context, you know, rather it's speaking of the refreshment that's afforded by a cool, sweet beverage that the Lord provides to His people. And it's only an indication of our own corrupt culture, you know, that we bring those understandings and say, well, it must be speaking of alcoholic wine because it speaks about gladdening the heart. Where the taste of the pure fruit of the vine, the taste of the pure grape juice would gladden the heart and bring pleasure to the drinker. Even things that have to go around a little bit more roundabout than the direct hand of grape juice, you know. I'm refreshed when I have a Diet Coke sometimes, you know. You're longing for that. It doesn't mean that it's some kind of intoxicating thing. It's only if we bring that to it. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 7, go thy way, eat thy bread with joy, and drink thy wine with a merry heart. for God now accepteth thy works. And again, this same passage, if we look at the parallelism here, drinking the wine with a merry heart is parallel to eating the bread with joy. Now, why do we bring to it this understanding that the one must be some sort of alcoholic, you know, intoxicating mixture? Now, the idea is that God intends us to enjoy all the nourishment that He provides us, of the food we eat, of the water or the juice that we drink. Now, you can admit and you can say, well, I guess these particular passages anyway are not a specific prohibition of drinking fermented wine. But there's certainly no encouragement for doing so. We'll look at some other passages in the Old Testament that some take as encouraging or at least permitting the use of alcoholic beverage. Deuteronomy 14, verse 24. And if the way be too long for thee, so that thou art not able to carry it, or if the place be too far from thee, which the Lord thy God shall choose to set his name therein, when the Lord thy God hath blessed thee, then thou shalt turn it into money, and bind up the money in thine hand, and thou shalt go unto the place which the Lord thy God shall choose, and thou shalt bestow that money for whatsoever thy soul lusteth after, for oxen or for sheep, for wine or for strong drink, for whatever thy soul desireth, and thou shalt eat before the Lord thy God, and thou shalt rejoice, thou and thine household. The word there for strong drink is sikar, as opposed to we've been speaking about yayin, which is speaks of the wine, the fruit of the vine. And again, some will argue that sikar always refers to intoxicating drink. But if we go back to the language and the root thereof, if we look at the context of Scripture, it doesn't seem to be the case. There was a distinguishing between the yayin, which was a Venus or of the fruit of the vine, and the sikar initially, which referred to something that was made a juice or a drink from something other than the vine. And particularly, sikar referred often to that which was made from the use of dates or honey. Now, there's no doubt that yayin and sikar at times refer to intoxicating beverage. But again, it's not necessarily so any more than the English word cider always refers to an intoxicating beverage. We see some cases in Scripture where it's quite clear. And what's important, and I'll point it out again, whenever it's clearly referring to an intoxicating beverage, it is always in a negative sense. You don't see it referring to intoxicating beverage in a positive sense. 1 Samuel 1:12. And it came to pass, speaking here of Hannah, and it came to pass as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli marked her mouth. Now Hannah, she spake in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she had been drunken. And Eli said unto her, how long wilt thou be drunken? Put away thy wine from thee. And Hannah answered and said, no, my lord, I am a woman of a sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured my soul out before the Lord. So in this case, obviously, when he's accusing her of being drunken, she uses these words to deny that. It's kind of interesting, too, like that fellow wrote me, right? You know, the Lord opened his eyes and his understanding about church truths and the doctrines of grace, and these Dutch Reformed folks wondered if he'd become a charismatic. You know, it's like Eli's sitting there watching Hannah, and he's wondering if she's drunk or maybe she's become a charismatic. You know, the Lord teaches us things, and I can't explain it all sometimes as he opens our understanding. It's a glorious thing. It's not the mumbo-jumbo of the modern charismatics, but God still works in our lives and hearts. There's no doubt about that. I'm kind of wondering. To me, it's always the most obvious when you're struggling to get something, you know, that you don't want to learn. You know, it's teaching you something, you're bringing you to some understanding. Then it, more than any time else, You know, you are aware of God's being and God's presence and God's existence. Now, I know when I struggled against things about, you know, even leaving the military and going to preach and whatever. Boy, God was real. God was very, very real. It wasn't always put, but God was real. And anyway, I'm rambling, but I was thinking, here's Eli looking at her and saying, she must be drunk. No, she's filled with the Spirit. But anyway, obviously, again, we're warned in Proverbs. Wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging. Whoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Isaiah 5 and verse 11. Woe to them that rise up early, that they may follow strong drink, that continue until night, till wine inflame them. It's significant that whenever the reference is to an intoxicating drink, it is never presented in a favorable light. You know, there's passages that, you know, folks try to raise about the heart Mary. That just shows, I think, a misunderstanding on their part, any more than we should say the English word gay always refers to perverts. It didn't until when I was a kid. I don't know when that started. Middle of the last century, and, well, even later than that. Again, that word sekar, which is here translated strong drink, whether it was from honey or from date wine, it referred initially to a non-venous drink, but not necessarily something that was fermented. Again, as cider or liqueur. In the Greek, you have the word methu, which, again, is derived and sometimes translated wine as opposed to oinos. But again, that Greek word was a distinguishing word, and it goes back to Indo-European roots, and again, it referred to a honey-based drink. That word, again, eventually becomes associated with drunkenness because the fermented drinks that were made from that. But that does not mean that that's what the root meaning is, or the essential meaning, or the required meaning. Some Old Testament texts view wine or strong drink as a remedy. Proverbs 31, verse 6 says, "Give strong drink unto him that is ready to perish, and wine unto those that be of heavy hearts. Let him drink and forget his poverty, and remember his misery no more." If you remember Proverbs 31, sometimes we look at the earlier portions of it and stuff, and, you know, it refers to, later portions, but it refers to the virtuous woman and so forth. So there are instructions that are being given to a king. And essentially, you know, that there's appropriate times, and the king should perhaps not make laws or institute a complete prohibition, if you will, of alcoholic drink. Since there are times, and particularly before there were other remedies, there were times when it was appropriate to give alcoholic drink to someone who's near death. Give strong drink to him that is ready to perish. Wine to those that are of a heavy heart. And this is speaking of things in the extreme. Someone who's about to die from fatal wounds or a severe illness. Those who are facing unbearable pain. The heavy heart here, again, isn't just speaking today when somebody says, "I'm bummed out today, you know. I don't feel good today." No, rather, that word speaks of someone who's been overcome by a sudden, overwhelming loss. Either of perhaps loved ones or possessions. And in our society today, folks like that might be given a sedative. Some folks, and again, the words here is being spoken to a king of how he ought to rule towards others. It's not saying that we ought to sedate ourselves either. You know, believers shouldn't have to rely on drugs to endure great sorrow. You know, I could think of some things, you know, my own family members and so forth. If I faced the loss like that, you know, I think, man, I would need to be sedated. But you know what? The Lord provides when we need it. You know, I look at things and I say, man, I couldn't face that. Yeah, you could. Because the Lord would give you the strength when you need it. When David was at the lowest point of his life, he didn't sedate himself. He didn't go get drunk. David had lost his family. David had lost his wealth. David had lost his respect. And we read in 1 Samuel 30, verse 6, and David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, and every man for his sons and for his daughters. But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. You see, the believer following the example of David, we shouldn't need, you know, the out of a sedation, whether it be, you know, from drugs or alcohol. But in the context, again, of speaking to a king and of the overall society, you know, I've often told you all, if I didn't believe in the sovereignty of God, I'd probably be going out getting drunk with all the rest of them. I'd probably be shooting up every night. Man, I mean, why not? But I have confidence in the sovereign God. The child of God ought to be distinguished. He ought to be different. And so David encouraged himself in the Lord. Not in the bottle. He encouraged himself in the Lord. And hopefully that should be the testimony of every child of God. Again, I understand we're not perfect. But by the grace of God, there we go. But the Bible does indeed allow alcohol as a medicine of last resort. There are times, and there were times even more so in the past, when wine or whiskey might be the only anesthesia that was available, or a life-saving surgery or something. If I had nothing else and somebody was going to be cutting my arm off or something, I think I'd take whatever they got, for facing those physical things, and I don't think that would be wrong. But in most contexts, and again, I can't judge other men and their understandings of things. I'm not saying, is it always a sin for everybody, you know, to drink beverage alcohol? I know it'd be a sin for me too. I know that. So, and when I argue for what I believe is the appropriate position of total abstinence for a Christian, I am not arguing for prohibition laws. You know, we've been there, done that. And again, I don't think the scriptures call for that. We cannot impose Christian morality upon the unregenerate world. But our example and other things ought to eventually, you know, mold and bring some things around. I'll admit to that as well. But anyway, I think it's important to make those distinctions. A couple New Testament passages we'll look at in a more broader sense, and then more specifically about the Lord Himself. There's some New Testament passages that seem to urge the consumption of wine, in particular one that will often be turned to where Paul is writing to young Timothy, who's pastor at the church at Ephesus. 1 Timothy 5, verse 23, Paul says, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. Use a little oinos. Again, that's the generic term. So, you know, what can we tell from this passage? Well, Timothy seems to be suffering from some affliction. And it appears that it's somehow related to the consumption of water. Now, maybe directly or indirectly, but it's somehow related to the consumption of water. And so Paul recommends a little wine for the good of his stomach and to prevent the recurring of these infirmities. Now, if Timothy was facing a genuine, you know, pain and an agony, I think it may be that Paul, you know, could have prescribed an alcoholic beverage, not as a beverage, but as a medicine, a legitimate medicinal purpose. But the context really here doesn't seem to be that. It may well be that the water in Ephesus was somehow contaminated. And Timothy as well, and I think Heather could talk about being in China and the difference between being a native, you know, and being a... And Timothy was not from Ephesus. You know, Timothy was from Lystra. There's almost 300 miles to the east. So they've been a totally different, I'm sure, water supply and so forth. And I don't know any of these things for certain, but I know it's probably not unusual that Timothy may have been bothered by the water in Ephesus. And it may not have bothered the natives. And so if contaminated water is the concern, then it would well be appropriate to say, don't drink any more water. You know, to say, my arm hurts when I do that. Well, then don't do that. In any case, this little wine is either for medicinal purposes, but it seems in the context here to be replacing water, so it's that which is to allay his thirst. If it's to allay his thirst, then certainly a non-alcoholic wine would be preferable, and we've already seen it was prevalent at this time. It would not be out of the question for Timothy to get that. So regardless, this passage is not an encouragement for the use of beverage alcohol. I don't think, however you approach it, is not an encouragement for the use of beverage alcohol. Then there's some passages in which that are appealed to, in which it said that, you know, the Lord shows himself to be a wine drinker in the sense of an alcoholic wine. One occasion in particular where the Lord miraculously turns water into wine. In John 2 we read this. On the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. It's important to read scriptures carefully. I mean, what's Jesus' mother's here, the disciples and Jesus are all invited. I mean, why was that? And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said unto them, they have no wine. And Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith to the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Now, I don't know for certainty, you know, whose wedding this is, but Jesus and the disciples are invited, and his mother Mary seems to have some authority here. You know, she's ordering the servants. You don't go to a wedding and order around someone else's, you know, servants or someone else's hired people. I can't, you know, prove beyond a shadow of a doubt. There's some relationship here. It may well be that this was the wedding of one of the Lord's siblings. And the Lord did have half-siblings. You know, Mary and Joseph had normal relations after the Lord was born. The scriptures are abundantly clear about that, regardless of all the maneuvers that Catholicism may try to maintain to, you know, to deny that. That's a whole other sermon. His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do. And there was set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Now, someplace I saw it written down, and then I lost it, and then I had to do math. But anyway, I think this we're talking about close to 150 gallons here. Okay? So here's 150 gallons at this evidently large wedding feast. And Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them to the brim. And he said unto them, draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast, and they bear it. And when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth bring forth good wine, and men, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Yeah, we'll get to some of these others. I'm not going to get to them all today, so I'm going to skip over them and go on about them specifically. Again, the word that's used here is the Greek word oinos. It's clear in secular writings that this word was used to refer to unfermented fruit of the vine. We find it in Aristotle, we find it in Hippocrates, we find it in some of the old papyri. And so it's only by the context that we know specifically what's being referred to. We look at the wedding here at Cana. First of all, we see in verse 10 of John 2 that the folks here were well drunk. Now that doesn't mean drunken, necessarily. That same word could have been used either of being sated, you know, we say we're full. It doesn't, and I think it's significant, again, even the translators here didn't say the men were drunken. It says they were well drunk. They had drunk well, they were full. They obviously had, they drank all the wine that was there. They'd probably eaten a bunch too. They were sated. In any case, whatever wine was provided there, the guests were filled with it because it was necessary to seek some more. They had exhausted all that had originally been provided. Now, if it were fermented wine, you can be sure that some of them would have been drunk. Falling down, stumbling drunk. And then we ask ourselves, would our Lord have aided and abetted the further drunkenness of these guests? The scripture warns time and time again against drunkenness. The Old Testament and the New Testament. Would he have furnished another 150 gallons of fermented wine to this already inebriated, I always have problems with that word. Inebriated gathering? Habakkuk 2:15 says this, woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, that puttest thy bottle to him, and makest him drunken also, that thou may look on their nakedness. Again, that doesn't refer just to the physical nakedness, the foolishness that comes out of it. Scriptures command not to do that. Would the Lord have done that? Well, the answer there is pretty evident. I believe that the only interpretation that can properly be maintained in the circumstance here is that both wines that had been consumed previous to the Lord's miracle and after were unfermented and non-alcoholic. And again, I look at the whole overall context here, and I can't say for a certainty, but because of the authority that was exercised by his mother suggests that one of the principals may have been one of her children. Would Mary have overseen a drunken party? Would she have organized the drunken party? The wine in this case was considered superior to that had been placed out before. Was it considered superior because now, you know, it was more fermented and it was more decayed than what had been there before? Would the Lord have used fermented wine and created by a process of decay and leavening? That's how wine's made. That's what it does. It's decay. It's a leavening. Would he have used that to show forth the implications and to carry all the meaning that's intended in this occasion? And I think we'll see that it reflects on further occasions on down to the institution of the Lord's Supper and the wedding supper that we'll have with him eventually. The wine he created was a symbol of the marriage itself, and it wasn't defiled. Again, there'll folks be arguing about this. I'm not going to argue with them. I'm just going to tell you. Hey, the more I study, the more assured I am of these things. I called Holly yesterday. I won't even get in there because I had an old encyclopedia. Now I'll show you this, and then we'll get to it next week. I had an old encyclopedia, but then I forgot that, and I gave the girls each a set, and I can't remember. I think I gave this set to Heidi, I guess, now, because Holly didn't have it, I don't think. You know, a lot of Baptists that try to argue for the use of fermented wine for the Lord's Supper. You know, I said, well, somehow this decaying process, you know, purifies the wine. You know, because all the there's yeast in there, and the yeast is in the fermentation, and the yeast is all killed. See, so then there's no more yeast in there, but it's fermented. Well, it's still in there; it's dead. But regardless, but I looked at fermentation in the encyclopedia, and it's just interesting to me. It's just clear as Cabell. It just always made sense to me this way. But it says two uses of fermentation. Many alcoholic beverages are made by fermenting the starch in grains left. There's fermentation. Alcoholic beverage. Yeast plants and dough ferment some of the starch and make bread rise. Leavened bread. Leavened bread and fermented wine are equivalent. At least that's what the encyclopedia folks think. Isn't it? Now, if we're to use unleavened bread, again, I understand a lot of our brethren argue, well, the real unleavened juice is the wine because all the yeast is dead. Yeah, because it's made the alcohol and killed itself. All the yeast is dead in bread. If that's and whole bread and white bread, then if that argument's okay, then why don't we just use a loaf of bread for the Lord's Supper? It's unleavened because the leaven is dead. It got cooked. Anyway, I'm getting ahead of myself, but I just, those arguments never made a whole lot of sense to me, and yet they continue to be made. And they appeal to all sorts of things, you know. But I'm sorry if this is going on for so long, but I find it interesting, and I think it's kind of important as well that we know these things, or at least you know what your preacher thinks about them anyway, and at least to think about these things and study and best we can comprehend what the Lord has to do and understand. Okay, well, we'll pick up again next week. I'm sorry I didn't finish this week. We'll probably finish next week. I really think I will. I've got high expectations. We'll take our hymnals and turn to page number 249, Thou Hast Chosen. Let's stand as we sing this closing hymn together, number 249.
Was not that I did choose thee for, Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee, but thou hast chosen me. Thou from the sin that stained me washed me and set me free. And to this sin ordained me that I should live to thee. 'Twas sovereign mercy called me and on my by opening mine. The world had else enthralled me to heavenly glories blind. My heart rose down above thee, for thy rich grace I thirst. This knowing if I love thee, thou must have loved me first.
Heavenly Father, we thank thee for this day, the opportunity to gather around your preserved word, to hear from on high. And Lord, as we sang, oh Lord, to think that you loved us first. There's no understanding it. There was nothing lovable in us. Father, we can't begin to comprehend that sovereign mercy, sovereign grace. But Father, we thank thee that you've made us the recipients of it. Lord, we thank you the high price that was paid to redeem your people. Father, we pray that you enlighten our understanding, that we might show forth indeed whose we are, Lord, since we've been purchased with such a price. Father, I thank you for each one that's here. I thank you, Lord, for this fellowship, Lord, for what we draw from one another by your grace, from the way you use us to encourage and strengthen one another. Lord, we know it's all of thee, but we thank you for the brethren. Father, we pray for our brothers in the ministry. I thank in particular Brother Kraft, as I was privileged to speak to him this week, that you encourage his heart, even as he spoke of how needing and encouraging it was to have us call and talk to him. Thank you that Mark, that's corresponded with me, Lord, that you meet his needs, that you guide his paths, that you open his understanding as you alone can. You allow us to minister to him as we can from this distance. Lord, use us each in this coming week before our families, before our friends, before our co-workers. To accomplish that which you alone can truly accomplish. Father, again, thank you for all your provisions. For the food and the drink that you pour out upon us. Thank you for our Savior. Thank you, Lord, for his atoning death. And it's in his precious name that we pray. Amen.